Welcome here. Good to see you here this evening. Good to be here this evening. How many of you think we have spring? Oh, Martin Friesen, you're optimistic. John Penner, yeah? Well, I guess time will tell, huh? We can hope. What a beautiful day. Have to enjoy it while we can, and might as well take it while we, not that we have much choice, but we'll just take it. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the beautiful day. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to gather together and look into your word. Father, we thank you for your word. It is alive, and it is our authority, and we are to obey it and to live it. And Father, we pray that as we look into it tonight, that you would glean new truths, Lord, and we pray that you would give us enlightenment to each one, and we pray that we would be able to apply it to our life and further live for you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have studied the Ten Commandments, we have seen that they are relevant for us to today. And we see how the commandments protected the people in the covenant community and how the commandments reflected God's character, who God is. About the law, the scriptures teach that the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good, according to Romans 7:12. The law was put in place through angels, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. According to Romans 3:20, the law reveals sin. The law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came, according to Galatians 3. The law was unable to have anyone justified in God's eyes, according to Galatians 3:11. The law mirrored God's holy, righteous character, and the law was kept and fulfilled in only one person, and that is Christ Jesus. On the one hand, when you think about the Ten Commandments, what is so troubling about the giving of the law is that while Moses is on Mount Sinai, the people become impatient. And they turn to Aaron and they tell him to make us gods that will go up before us, speaking about the promised land. As for this man, Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him, they say. What has become of Moses is he is, at that moment, acting as their mediator between them and God. On the other hand, that is precisely why God gave the Ten Commandments. While God is engraving the commandments on the tablets of stone with Moses on the mountain, beginning with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," the people are molding and worshiping a god in the image of a golden calf, which is what they expect to take them to the promised land. I got a bit of ahead of myself here. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments, because of the condition of the human heart. Can you imagine what this world would be like today if we did not have God's laws? Our world is pretty sad, and it's getting sadder, but it would be much worse if we didn't have God's commandments or God's word, God's law. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In the Deuteronomy account of the Ten Commandments, it's listed, one more item is listed there, and it is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's field. Now, the definition of the word covet means to desire earnestly, to desire unlawfully. It can mean to lust after, to be moved with envy, to be jealous over. It is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to someone else. And the desire is awakened by a feeling towards some beauty or gaining advantage over what is coveted. It could also mean to desire legitimately or to covet with right motives. The 10th commandment, we could say, takes a turn and moves from actions to thoughts. And it reveals that it is sinful to lust after something or someone that God never intended for us to have. The 10th commandment has sometimes been called the silent sin. No one else knows when we are coveting, except God, of course. He knows. It is a forbidden feeling rather than a forbidden act, at least initially. The 10th commandment, we could say, guards us from breaking commandments 1 and 2 and commandments 6 to 9 in particular. If the 10th commandment is broken and we are coveting after something or someone else, we are violating commandments 6 to 9. Coveting over something could readily become an idol to us. People have been known to kill to get what they want. Idolatry, which we heard a couple of weeks ago, begins with coveting. People will definitely steal to get what they covet after, and people will very easily lie or bear false witness to get what God never intended for them to have. So this commandment, like others, is key to keeping the other commandments, and it safeguards our hearts. The 10th commandment, like others, was put in place to keep peace within the community. It was to safeguard others' property and possessions. It was to keep people from stealing. It was there to love your neighbor, not to defraud your neighbor. Coveting is not limited, obviously, to the list mentioned in the commandment. For Israel, this would perhaps have been the main items that everyone would have had. But it says that they were not to covet after anything in a sinful way. They were not to covet their neighbor's house. Now, when it comes to houses, this is very, very relevant today. It's easy to get caught up in seeing what other people have, like bigger or newer homes. Meanwhile, we often seem to forget what we've been blessed with, what God has given to us. There is always going to be bigger and newer houses than ours. We need to be aware of how easily that we can covet after someone else's house. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. We heard about, again, like I mentioned, we heard about this 2 weeks ago on the commandment of not committing adultery. Again, this protected all the people within the community. As goes the home, so goes the nation. They were not to covet your neighbor's male nor female servant. Servants, while maybe others could not, or maybe the servants, your neighbor's servants, worked harder and did a better job and got more work done than your servants, you were not to covet after them. You were not to covet what they had. Today, those with busy lives often hire someone to come in and clean their home for maybe a couple of days a week, whatever it may be. Or maybe they're extremely wealthy, have full-time hired servants that are constantly waiting on them. We are not to covet servants. Coveting after the neighbor's ox was forbidden. Maybe some didn't have an ox. Or perhaps some had more than one ox, or numerous, which would have given them an advantage when it came to plowing the land. Even two oxen would have gotten more work done than one. Coveting after, today you could say you don't covet after somebody's John Deere tractor or combine. Well, maybe you have a smaller machine. Coveting over the neighbor's donkey was forbidden. The donkey was used to carry things. They were, you could say, service animals. If a man had several donkeys, he would be considered well off, and often they would rent them out. Today, we probably wouldn't covet after somebody's donkey, but we would sure be prone to covet after somebody else's vehicle. Some time ago, a co-worker sent me a Kijiji ad and says, "Howard, you should get this. 2023, beautiful, dark green, Hemi Dodge Challenger. You need this, Howard." And get the only, the price tag said, only $74,800. Needless to say, my wife says, "You're not getting that." But you get this. Left to myself, I could reason within myself thinking, I'm entitled to that. I could think to myself, I deserve that. It's unreal. Mentioned earlier in the Deuteronomy account includes fields. It could be that the neighbor has more fertile soil and therefore yields more. The commandment ends with anything that is your neighbor's. Anything. The coveting after was not limited to the list mentioned. It included anything that they had, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. God says, thou shalt not covet. Now, when it comes to the question, I'm going to ask just a few questions along the way. And just please feel free. I don't think there's any wrong answer here. According to the Bible, who is my neighbor? You bet. Yeah. Somebody else said something.
Same thing.
Correct. Yeah. The question was asked by a lawyer to Jesus, and Jesus explained who his neighbor was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan would have been seen anything but a neighbor, more like an enemy. A neighbor is someone we come in contact with. Because for Israel, they lived within this covenant community. In a sense, they were all neighbors. Today, neighbor is not limited to someone who lives close to you. It is not limited to religious or ethnic background. You know, as I was studying this and preparing this study, you think about North America. We live in an extremely materialistic culture compared to some places in the world where they have very little bit. People pride on things. And when we live in a culture like we do, coveting after something is easy. And I think we probably do it more than we realize. We also have the convenience of purchasing items today with a few swipes or a few clicks on the computer or the phone. Online purchasing has been very easy, too easy for some. And people get into financial trouble over it. Furthermore, we have the false teachers of the prosperity gospel saying to people like Howard Enns, you should get that car. Or God wants you to have this, and God wants you to have that, and God wants you to be wealthy. And sadly, people are buying into it. And they have this very false conception of who God is. And the result is they become very confused about who God is. Another question. There could be more than one answer, obviously, but I'm looking for one answer in particular. Can anyone think of an example in the Old Testament where someone coveted after something, they took what they coveted after, and the consequences were shockingly negative? Well, there's a few of them.
Achan?
David? Did I hear David? I'm sorry, I'm hard of hearing. David, yeah. Yeah, David, Bathsheba, for sure. Absolutely. Anyone else? Actually, I was thinking Achan. I never even thought about David, but absolutely. He coveted after Bathsheba. And you think about those consequences. Yeah, David broke more than one commandment there. And so did Achan. And that's where I'd like to go. I'd like to go to Joshua chapter 7. Actually, you know what? First, before we go there, let's go to Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Verse 19, but all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now let's go to Joshua. I'm going to read, first of all, 1 to 12. A bit of reading here in this chapter. Joshua 7, verses 1 to 12. And the children of Israel committed a trespass in the cursed thing for Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the cursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and also stolen and dissembled. Also they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel shall not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy their curse from among you. Now let's go to verse 19 to 26. Verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now, what hast thou done? Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and said unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now chapter 7 begins, let me back up here a little bit, with that gloomy word, but. It means that there is an expectation of something very different from the victory of Jericho from chapter 6. The verses in chapter 6 state that every living thing was to be put to death and any item of value was to be put into the treasury. No one within the camp was to help themselves to the spoil. Sadly, for one man, the temptation was just too much for him. Ironically, on this one time in particular, there is no mention of Joshua going before the Lord in prayer for guidance and counsel. It is like they're going into battle depending not on the Lord, but on their own strength. They went with 3,000 men instead of all of them, which God did not command them to do. The result was that Israel fled from their enemies and they were defeated, and 36 men died that day. And nobody understood why. Not even Joshua. There's the secret sin of covetousness. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. The morale among the people would have been at an all-time low under Joshua's leadership. And it probably didn't help that Joshua and the elders seemed to be blaming God for bringing them this far. God's reply to Joshua was very direct in verse 10. So they begin the process of who sinned, and it is revealed that Achan from the tribe of Judah is the guilty one. We can only imagine, but also may relate to what Achan was thinking when he first saw the items he coveted after. Because it's quite amazing how we can reason within ourselves that we should have certain things or nobody else will know. He may have thought to himself that God wants him to have those items. Or he may have thought that I have lived long enough with meagerness, depending upon God all the time. Here's my chance to get ahead. And get ahead my own way. He may have thought that these items will never get missed. No one will know. But friends, let's not forget, God knows. God knows. God sees everything. Achan should have learned from Eve. She saw, she coveted, she took. And we should learn from both of them. Because of Achan's covetousness, 36 men needlessly died that day. And God's name was not honored the way Joshua had hoped, and Achan and his family were stoned to death. It was a hard lesson for the people of Israel that day. They wouldn't know from that time on that the sin of coveting would have negative consequences and it would infect the entire camp. Another question. Now let's go to the New Testament. Can anyone think of someone who, I'm going to say, coveted or was greedy in the New Testament? Who comes to your mind? Or there can be more than one, obviously. Pardon?
Judas,
absolutely. Greedy. Yeah. Anyone else? Is there more? There's somebody in one of the parables that Jesus spoke.
Rich man,
the rich farmer. The rich, yeah, absolutely. I don't think my mind can quite fathom what Judas did. He betrayed the Son of God for money. John reveals in John 10 that Judas was in charge of the money bag. You could say he was the treasurer of the ministry. And John says something that he helped himself to that bag. He was stealing. And Jesus would have known that, I'm sure. Another, not necessarily an individual, but Luke chapter 16, verse 14, I won't turn there. It says that in the Pharisees who were covetous, lovers of money, literally. But I do would like to go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I believe it's verse 13. Yeah, the parable of the rich fool. This is Jesus teaching on covetousness. Luke 12, verse 13 to 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The parable that Jesus taught came from someone in the crowd asking Jesus to tell his brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Possibly this man wanted Jesus to be the mediator so that he could maybe get a little more of the inheritance from his brother. Maybe. But Jesus clearly senses greed and covetousness. And with this man, he passes on the request. And he goes on to teach a parable of the rich man. Jesus did not come to settle inheritance disputes among family members. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, the parable has to do with a wealthy farmer whose land produced bumper crops. And that's a good problem to have. He comes up with the idea of pulling down his old bins and he builds newer and bigger bins. Now, this man is clearly self-centered, not because he was successful, but because he says, I... six times in that parable, and he mentions my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, and last but not least, my soul. There is no mention of God or of anyone else. He has it all planned out. He's going to spend his time eating, drinking, and being merry, possibly for the rest of his life. This man plans for everything except the most important thing of all, death. He is trusting in the security of riches, and therefore he has sealed his own doom. Unexpectedly, that night, his soul will be required of him. And with no regard for God, his wealth will be useless. And he will find himself wanting in a way that he never thought possible. If covetousness is not dealt with, it can totally consume a person. And soon it's all we think about. Covetousness is a lack of trust in God as our provider. Now, it wasn't wrong that the farmer was successful. It was the sin of covetousness that Jesus points out. And it is trusting in wealth, not trusting in God. I want to go to a couple of verses in the New Testament where the commandment is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Let's go to, first of all, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now let's go to Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why does Paul label people who covet idolaters? Anyone know? That's strong language in those verses.
As you're worshiping something that's created.
Yeah, exactly.
Rather than
created. Yeah. An idolater has a false idea of who God is and what God is like. God does not approve of covetousness or greed. A covetous idolater puts his will above God's will, giving what is desired a greater priority than living for God, which is idolatry. Another reason is, like Lloyd said, they are worshiping something that is created rather than the Creator. We need to decide what is going to be the treasure of our hearts. Another question, what is the opposite of coveting? Pardon? That's exactly it, Edna. Thank you. Yeah. It's amazing what the Bible says about contentment, and I'd like to take a look at that. I'm going to read... Let's turn to Hebrews. Well, you know what? I'm going to read. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Actually, I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And then we're going to turn to Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. Hebrews 10, I should turn there. 32 to 39, first of all, in the English Standard Version. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and listen to this, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and persevere their souls. Now let's go to Hebrews. Read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, we need to remember that these people that the writer was writing to are Christians who are being persecuted. And friends, we need to remember something, and I need to remind myself also. The things that I have, I'm not taking with me when I die. They're staying. And what we have is technically being destroyed by moths and rust. And people can take things from us. And what we do have, we are to be content with. We need to remember that our lot in life is given to us by an all-wise God who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Regardless if we have plenty or if we're living with less, the key is to know that we have something far more valuable than earthly possessions. We have the promise that God will never leave us. This promise from God is key to contentment. We cannot and should not count on material things. What we can count on is that God won't leave us, regardless what we have or regardless what we don't have. And that's this promise overrules whatever man can do to us. I'd like to go to another passage, and let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, and where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus commands here is not something you're going to hear from a modern-day financial advisor at all. This goes against all human advice. Do not store up treasures on earth. Jesus is saying there is no security in earthly material things. You know, wealth in the ancient Eastern world consisted of precious metals and fine cloth. And both of these were subject to moths and rust. Owners of such wealthy material would be worried that moths would get in there and it would ruin the cloth. And rust would be the component that would make the precious metals less valuable. And theft. It doesn't matter where you live today. That can happen to anyone. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If money is your treasure, and if your money is tucked away somewhere in a safety deposit box in a bank, or maybe it's under your mattress, or maybe you buried it in the ground somewhere, then your heart will be in either one of those places, if that's where your treasure is. And it doesn't even have to be a physical place, like mentioned. If your treasure is in an investment financial portfolio, then that's where your heart is. Have you ever thought about how insecure money is today in our digital banking system? Wealth has always been insecure. Jesus teaches that. But I want to think about it today. All we really have is numbers in a digital banking system. And those numbers can get hacked. There can be mistakes made. And with one click, it can be easily taken away from us. With the wrong people on the other end, access to our funds could very easily be denied. Over time, and as we reach closer to the end, if Christians refuse to conform to the world, and we should, those funds will be inaccessible to us, and we will be denied use of them. At that point in time, friends, then we're going to really know where our treasure is. So let's not put trust in a system that is far from foolproof. Let's keep reading, verses 24 to 34. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after these things doth the Gentile seek. For your heavenly Father know that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. No one can serve two masters. Our hearts cannot be totally devoted to two masters. The human heart is designed in such a way that it can only serve one master. To be loyal to two masters is, you could say, a contradiction in terms. Jesus makes it abundantly clear one master will ultimately take precedence in our loyalty and obedience. Therefore, picks up from verse 24, Jesus says, do not worry or be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, and about your body, what you will put on. We are created in the image of God. The highest priority, you could say, of our existence is not just to enjoy food and clothing. The highest priority of our existence is to glorify God, worshiping and serving Him, and to represent Him and His kingdom while on earth. And Jesus, he gives a couple of illustrations here. But the key to not being anxious and worrying and coveting is found in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. It seems Jesus is saying it is easier for God to give these things while we seek the kingdom first. That way we're not occupied with worrying or anxious thoughts or coveting. Seeking the kingdom is crucial. And furthermore, may we take comfort knowing that we have a heavenly Father who knows that we need these things. He knows our basic needs. One more example. I won't turn there, but I'll just... Matthew chapter 4. Satan's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan's attempt was to get Jesus to covet food, fame, and fulfillment by showing him worldly material and temporal actions, attractions. And Jesus did not give in. Instead, his defense and his victory came from the Word of God. We would be wise to remember Jesus' example when it comes to coveting after the things of this world. And no matter how attractive Satan can make him, the temporal things of this world will never be worth the compromise of the things that are of the kingdom of God. Never. Time fails me, but Paul writes in Philippians 4, to turn there anyway, Paul writes in Philippians 4 that he has learned to be content whatever state he's in. And it's a learning process. He makes that clear. Some of you are turning there. We'll turn there. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Philippians 4, 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Acts 20, verse 33, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver and gold. And friends, may that be said of us. I would like to close with Romans chapter 13. I believe this sums up the Ten, well, Paul's summing up the Ten Commandments here, I believe, and he puts it very well, I believe. Romans 13, 8 to 10. He writes, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Last question. What are some ways that we can guard ourselves from coveting? What are some ways that we can guard our hearts from coveting? Focus on the word, yes. When you're giving, like Jesus did. Yeah, thank you, Brian.
Fear the Lord.
Actually, you know what, Frank? If we were to read, do it tonight before you go home, Exodus 20. So I read verse 17, verse 18 to 21. They feared that God was speaking to them. And Moses says, God's here to test you. They feared him. So then, and Moses says, so you would not sin against him. The fear of the Lord. Yeah, read those verses if you think about it.
I think it's when we get a revelation of the riches of Christ, that takes care of God.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the beauty of Christ, yes, yeah. Thank you. And I think if we're struggling with the sin, we can just go to God. Go to God in prayer. With the Ten Commandments, there is good news. There is the gospel. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is that there is forgiveness. There is victory over our human nature. It is found in Christ, who didn't break any of the commandments, but kept them and obeyed them on our behalf. May Jesus have our hearts, and may he be our lasting and secure treasure. Because anything else is a false hope. Any comments before we go into praise or praise and prayer items? Yes, absolutely. That would be a way to guard ourselves. Thank you, Jane. Yep. Being thankful for what you have. Good point. How about prayer items or praise items? Okay. Anyone else?
Need to pray for Adam, Carl Adam.
Carl Adam. Marriages.
Kathy requested prayer for Drupal, the little village there. The enemies at work, but God is moving them.
Thank you. Will do. Who would like to pray? Anyone? Frank, you want to take the recently baptized candidates that are struggling, and you want to take Logan? Yep. You can take those two. Anyone else? Martin, do you want to take Carl and Ange and George and Sharon Penner? Lloyd, would you take Pete and Kathy? Last call. Anyone else? If not, I will pray. VCA? Okay. I will pray. Pardon? No. VCA, you go ahead, Henry. Why don't we go in that order? Frank, you want to start?
Father, we come before you, Lord. For this is where we want to be. We want to be before you. We want to get to know you. We want to study you. And most importantly, we want to walk in your commandments. Then we actually love you. So, Father, teach us to obey. Thank you for your word that instructs us and guides us.
Heavenly Father, Father, we come to you. We thank you, God, for the evening. Thank you for your word. We thank you how it has instructs us. We thank you, Lord God, how you have protected us from your law, with your laws. We thank you, God, for that. We thank you how they portray your character, how they show your love. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we think about today Christian marriages. Lord, we know that they are under attack, but Lord, we pray that you would instill marriages, Lord, to men and women to be faithful to their vows, to uphold what they have promised, to keep what they have promised, to be faithful. Father, I pray that you would strengthen marriages. I pray, Lord, that that the desire for marriages, in particular Christian marriages, Lord, that their desire would be to portray your relationship with your church, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to one another in that way. Lord, I pray that you would guard them, and you would plant a hedge above marriages, God. Lord, we know that it is to reflect you, and you, and we bring glory to you, and we just pray, Father, that you would keep them. We thank you, God, for just the commandment today of the 10th commandment. May you help us, Lord, to guard our hearts from it by being thankful, by fearing you, by going to you in prayer. And Lord, we just thank you that you are there for us. And we thank you that you will not leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you that we can go with that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for coming. You are dismissed, and may God bless you. Same time, next Wednesday, new topic. God bless.